A whole different dynamic to patience that I have begun to learn as a parent, and especially because my two older ones, somehow God blessed me with two kids who have my obstinance and my personality as a child. The jury's still out on the third one, although it's not looking good. She's a very loud child, so she's taken after her dad a little bit. Jackie was every kid just wishing that we'd have that one, like, super peaceful, compliant, obedient, because that's what she was like as a kid. And we're 0-2 on that one, possibly 0-3. But the reality is patience can have two very distinct characteristics or meanings for us when we think about patience. Either it means waiting for something to happen, which, again, having kids, I've learned there is zero patience level with children. Waiting for them is brutal. You know, we did the timeout system with our kids, and we based it on their age. So when they were 3 years old, they would sit for 3 minutes. When they were 3.5, they'd sit for 3.5 minutes. And that's like an eternity for a kid to sit that long because they don't have that kind of patience. But it can also mean dealing with frustrating circumstances or frustrating people. It's two very different types of patience. Some of us are really good at waiting for things, but we're not so good at dealing with people that we don't like or that we don't agree with. Or maybe you're really good dealing with people, you're just not really good at waiting for things. I've learned, Jackie and I in our marriage, we're both terrible at gift giving in the respect of waiting. Once we have the gift, we're terrible at waiting until the event to give the person. Like, I've given her gifts many times. Basically, as soon as it arrived at the house, I'm like, I have to give this to you because I'm super excited to give it to you. And, you know, it's 3 weeks before Christmas, but hey, it's your Christmas gift. So anyhow, so not so good on that level of patience. Whatever came to your mind when you were thinking about patience, when we first mentioned it, that might be, maybe, is an indicator of where you need the most work in the area of patience in your life. But it is a fruit of the Spirit, as we talked about. Galatians, this isn't advancing for me, if you could do that for me. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." It is a fruit of the Spirit, and we should recognize it as that. You can try to improve your own patience. Any of you that have been trying that for years, how's that working for you? We can get a little bit better in our own patience. We can do a little bit of work in self-improvement, but the other way is to put on God's patience, that through the Holy Spirit empowerment, we obtain a fruit of the Spirit. Not improving Bruce's fruit, but it putting on the Holy Spirit's fruit. That's what James is addressing here in verses 7 to 12 of chapter 5, is godly patience. This isn't a self-improvement book. As we've traveled through James, it's been many weeks we've talked about this, and I've mentioned it a handful of times in there. This is not a book on self-improvement. This is a book on Holy Spirit dependence, that when we lean into our relationship with God, He enables us and empowers us to do things far beyond our ability. That's what James is talking about. And James even talks about the two different types of patience here in these verses. And he encourages us toward patience in all circumstances, not just when it's convenient. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I encourage you to open it on your own. We will have the words up here on the screen in the English Standard Version, but I always encourage you, if you have your own copy of God's Word, to follow along on your own and take your own notes. And we're going to be starting in James chapter 5, verse 7. I might need you to advance it back there because this doesn't seem to be working for me up here. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." This is an interesting analogy for James to pull out here because when James is talking about the patience of the farmer, when he's using the farmer as an illustration, does patience equal a lack of action? When James is talking about this, is he saying, well, what the farmer does is he sits around, folds his hands, and does nothing, waiting for the rains, because that's out of his control. There's nothing he can do about the rain. So the farmer sits around, does absolutely nothing, and just waits on God. Is that what James is saying? No, of course not. If a farmer sits around and does nothing, what happens? Nothing. Yeah, nothing happens. When the church sits around and waits for God, what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens. That's why nothing's happening, because the church can make it a holy thing and say, well, we're just waiting for open doors. Or we can do what the farmer does, and we can work diligently, and we can work faithfully, and we can utilize every skill and ability that God has given us, but also acknowledge that the true result of everything is not up to us. We cannot force the ground to yield, just like the farmer. He can't make it rain. He can't make the ground fertile. He can't make the harvest and accomplish it all on his own despite the other factors, but that doesn't stop him from giving it everything he has. And you know what? Sometimes, some years, it's great. Everything works out. The rains come. It's a great planting season, and everything works the way it should. And some seasons, it doesn't. There's a drought. There are things outside of his control. So after a season of drought, after a year where everything went haywire and things were out of his control, didn't function the way that he expected them to, does he not do what he's supposed to the next year? Because, well, it didn't work last time. No. He adjusts. He realizes, hey, it doesn't always work out the way I want because I'm not in control. But this year, at this time, this is when I plant, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to till the ground, and I'm going to prepare things, and I'm going to get ready for it. I don't know what the season's going to look like. They're saying it might not rain a lot this year, but guess what? I'm still going to do what I have to do. I can't control what's out of my control, but I can work diligently, trusting and living in a place of hope that things will work out in a way that everything works out well. The farmer doesn't know the quantity of his harvest. I'm not a planter. Everything I touch that's green dies, which is mostly on purpose because meat's better. But what I do know is that just because you plant it doesn't mean that's the same number of seeds that you plant. That's going to be the equivalent of your harvest. Some just aren't going to germinate. Things just aren't going to happen. Things won't go exactly. So they don't know the exact quantity of the harvest or how that's going to play out months down the road. Many things can go wrong before harvest time, not just drought, but there's pests and all kinds of things that can happen in the in-between. But the farmer diligently goes out day after day after day, and he does what he knows works most of the time. And what he knows is best practices, and he gives it everything he has, and he works his fingers to the bone at times, and there's blood and there's sweat and there's tears involved in the whole process, but he still goes out and he works hard to see the maximum result possible. There's even preparation necessary before the first seed is put in the ground. There's work that needs to be done in the soil. All of that stuff that needs to be done, the fertilization and tilling the ground and preparing everything needs to be done before the seeds ever hit the ground in the first place. But there are so many factors outside of the control of a farmer. Even especially in Jesus' time. I mean, they didn't have the irrigation methods that we have and these huge machines that could water whole fields and all of those kind of things. But even in today's society, everything doesn't always go as planned. There are still factors outside of our control. And in his patience, the farmer waits, works diligently, and trusts. And he waits. He works, but he waits. He puts effort in, but he waits until the appointed time of the harvest. And then he knows it's time to harvest. Instead of stressing out and being anxious about things outside of their control. Now, that's not to say that the farmer doesn't get anxious. Oh, it's not raining. Things aren't going well. It says, you know, this is happening. I found some blight on, you know, here and there. Doesn't mean he's not going to get a little frustrated and anxious at times, but he acknowledges there's not a whole lot you can do for things that are outside of your control. Or rushing the harvest in order to get a quick reward. And I'm hungry now, so I'm going to harvest everything now before it's really full and rushing. That's the type of patience that James is talking about. It's not a patience of inaction. It's a patience of diligent effort, knowing that we aren't in control and that the result is out of our hands, but that doesn't mean we do nothing. James 5, verse 8 says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Paul reiterates the need for patience and uses the coming of the Lord as another illustration, reminding ourselves, this is James writing this book within the first couple decades of what we consider to be time. Jesus has only been off the earth for maybe 30 years at the time that James is written. So this is still very fresh in their church experience, this idea that Jesus is coming. Many people, probably most, thought they would not die before they saw Jesus return. They thought the imminence of Jesus' return was literally that close at hand, that it was going to happen in their lifetime. And so as time goes on, we find that there are some other heresies that are slipping into the church, like, oh, well, if you die before Jesus comes back, you don't go to heaven. That was a very prominent heresy that was being taught in that time frame. And we see other letters as we've gone through the New Testament. We've seen letters written specifically to address that. Thessalonians is one of those, written to address that reality. It, you know, that those who die in Christ, they'll be the first. They'll meet him in the clouds. And so they're addressing these things. But there's some anxiety here. Jesus left. He's coming back. And we don't know when. So what do? There were also people who quit their jobs. They didn't work. They sat around and did nothing. That's another thing that Thessalonians addresses. Are the people that sat around and did absolutely nothing. That's what they called patience. Just as the farmer waits without seeing much of the time. There's a whole period of time when the farmer plants before even the first shoots are out of the ground. We are to wait without seeing. Now, some of us, I know some of you in particular, you like to watch for the signs of the times. You're looking at things that are going on, especially in Israel and things, and you're seeing, wow, it seems like we're even closer to Jesus returning than we've ever been, which, I mean, that's common sense. As time goes on, we're getting closer and closer to Jesus returning, but I don't know about you, but you look around and you think, man, it's coming soon. Now, does that mean, well, I'm predicting that Jesus comes back in my lifetime, so I'm just going to quit my job and sit around praying and waiting for God to return and doing absolutely nothing, sitting on my hands and witnessing to nobody? No, that's not the patience of the farmer. That's not what James is talking about. Just because it's been 2,000 years since these words were written, it in no way diminishes their validity. Jesus is coming soon. When you look at the scope of all of history, whether you're a 6,000 to 8,000 year person or whatever you believe about how long time has been, it's not that long before Jesus returns. And we know that it's only his patience that is why he hasn't returned yet, is to see more people come to know him as Savior. Jesus is coming soon. That is the harvest that James is referring to. That's the analogy here. Just like the farmer, there's a lot of work to be done for preparation of the harvest. We don't just sit around waiting for the harvest. There's a lot of people that do that, just sitting around waiting for the harvest without realizing that we're going to stand before Jesus one day. And he's going to say to us, hey, my greatest commandment to you was to go and make disciples. Where are your disciples? Who have you discipled? Who did you reach with the message of the gospel? Who did you tell about this, about all of eternity? Who have you brought to bear witness to your faithfulness to the mission. And man, I don't know about you, but it's just not going to work in that. Well, you got to understand, Jesus, I was really busy. I had 3 kids and I had a job and I had a lot of responsibilities and I had my hobbies and I had all this stuff and I just didn't have time for the mission. I just didn't have time to disciple anybody. I mean, I had kids and I discipled them. That should be good enough, Jesus, right? I got 3. And I just feel Jesus is going to look at us and say, hey, this is the great commandment, the great commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. That's the mission he gave us. If we just sit around and do nothing and call it patience, we're missing what James is saying here. That's not what he is saying. It's to just create little Christian bubbles where the world can't influence us, and we sit here in our comfortable spaces and we call it patience. But he's saying to establish our hearts in this way is to live with expectancy of Jesus' return. That's the type of patience that James is saying. He's like, be patient. He'll come when he's ready. He will come at the appointed time. Until then, like a farmer, you work your fingers to the bone and you reach as many people as possible and you be as faithful to the mission as you possibly can, patiently waiting for Jesus to return. In James chapter 5, verse 9, he says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. This is the second type of patience that James is addressing here. We talked about patience in waiting for things, and now James is addressing the type of patience where we're dealing with other people now. Patience with people and their behavior. Just because we have a common goal doesn't always mean we'll get along. If you're new to church, let me introduce you to that idea. Just because Jesus' kingdom is our priority doesn't always mean we'll get along. Even in the New Testament times, Paul didn't get along with everybody. There's some people that he got a little salty about, and the disciples fought amongst each other, and they had some friction because God creates us in different ways, and there's some beauty in that. But we shouldn't expect that, well, because we all love Jesus, that everything's going to go well and we're going to be happy, happy, happy all the time. It's not the way it works. It's actually going to require some work and some patience. Part of the beauty of the church is the mixture of so many different types of people surrounding a similar mission. Our witness to the world was always supposed to be the fact that without Jesus, we'd have no business gathering this group of people together, but that our love for Jesus would extend to one another, and though we had very little in common, maybe except for Jesus, that we would love each other in such a tremendous and profound way that the world would look at this and go, this doesn't make any sense. All of the things that we use to classify people, jobs and social status and race and all of these things, it doesn't seem to matter in the church. That was supposed to be our testimony. That's how we were supposed to show the world that Jesus truly is alive and that he's powerful and that he lives in us, is our love for one another. That's part of the kingdom. When we're grumbling about others, we've taken our focus off of Jesus and off of his kingdom, and we've put that focus on other people's flaws. And we've made that the priority. We've made that the point. And that's why some of us are so miserable, because we're too busy looking at all the faults and all the problems and all the imperfectness around us. And we get frustrated. We get upset. I was just talking to someone this week, and they were having a conversation with somebody, you know, who had said, you know, oh yeah, I got burnt by the church and I don't go to church. And I've had that conversation many times, and my favorite response to that, so this is a free lesson for you here. If you ever hear someone that's like, oh yeah, I used to go to church and they're all hypocrites there, ask them, what was your worst restaurant experience you've ever had? Let them tell you about their worst restaurant experience. I had one where I went to Olive Garden and this girl was like texting on her phone and didn't come back for like 30 minutes. That's not even an exaggeration. It was so long. It was horrible and I was so hungry. And after they're done telling their story, say, okay, so you don't ever go to a restaurant, right? You've given up restaurants altogether, right? Because you had one bad experience. No. You might not go to that restaurant, but you still go to restaurants, don't you? Yeah, because you realize they're not all the exact same. They're not all staffed by that one terrible waiter or waitress. You realize that people sometimes stink, and that doesn't mean that the entire franchise stinks or that the entire idea of restaurants is terrible or flawed in some horrible way. No, you still go to restaurants. You just had a bad experience. That's the type of patience. Realizing that we're not always going to get along. We might have a bad experience. We might get in some bad stuff with in certain circumstances. We might have some serious tension with people. And that's part of bringing so many different personalities together. Notice that James's his encouragement is not to just leave and go to another church whenever you experience frustration and conflict with one another. One of the problems, in my opinion, is an overabundance of churches in our area, is that when things get difficult, when there's tension, when there's conflict within the body, instead of developing patience, instead of learning how to put on the fruit of the Spirit and learning how to be patient with one another and forbear each other's sinfulness and flesh and the problems that exist, we just pack it up and go to another church down the road. We go find people that agree with us more. Maybe we didn't like the political air in the last church, so we'll go find a church that's a little more conservative or a little more liberal, and that's where we'll land because it was tough having conversations there. Everybody didn't agree with me at that place, or there was a lot of conflict, and I didn't like the pastor. He said things I didn't like, so I left. And we lack this awesome ability to develop patience, to learn life skills like dealing with people. It's like, we do this with our children. When they have conflict with other kids, it's like, hey, we force them, stand in front of the kid, now apologize. You hit him. Say you're sorry. They're learning life skills, how to deal with their problems. Then we become adults, and we have conflict with somebody, and we go, I'm just going to go to the church on the road. That's easier than walking through this conflict and developing the spiritual fortitude to be a true, real family that has authentic unity. Because we're not unified just because we kick out everybody that doesn't agree with us. That's not unity. Unity is when we look across the aisle and we realize, man, I agree with almost nothing that person says, but I love them and I would die for them. That's unity. Saying, I'm not going to allow differences of opinion or political differences or all of the other things that don't matter compared to the kingdom. I'm not going to allow that to make me depart from a family. Because that's what we are. And that's the type of patience that James is talking about. We don't just pack it up when things get difficult. We lean in. And we trust that the Holy Spirit will empower us with what is necessary to walk through the ugly and difficult stuff so that on the other side of that, we're better, not just in a different location. So one of the reasons, if you've ever taken membership class with me, I won't let you become a member. If you came from a church that had conflict and you just left, you have to go back and have that conversation. It's part of my policy because I don't want that dysfunction being brought into a new place. That's the Bible talks about that as leaven, and a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so if you come in bitter, if you come in angry from another church and you never dealt with that conflict, then we don't want you as a member here. Until you've dealt with the conflict, until you've done the work that the Word of God calls us to do, and you've walked through that difficult season. Now, if you still feel like that's not the place for you, that if you still feel called here, that's awesome, that's wonderful, and we will accept that with open arms. But if you're just going to say, well, I don't want to deal with it, well, then you can't be a member here because that's not what the Word of God tells us to do. That's just giving allowance to stepping outside of what God's word tells us to do. We're called to have patience with one another. Sometimes that means we're not going to agree on everything. Sometimes that means that we're going to have that difficult conversation. We're going to have to rehash some of that stuff. It means that we're not going to be able to take communion because we realize, man, I didn't actually forgive that person. I had the conversation and there's still stuff there. So I'm going to not take communion this month, and I'm going to have coffee, I'm going to have tea, I'm going to have lunch with that person, and I'm going to talk to them, and we're going to talk this through until it's dealt with. And that's where we're going to develop true unity. Verses 10 to 11. James says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So we've all already been given farmers as an example of patience, that type of patience that waits and works diligently. Next, James uses the prophets of old, and he uses Job as examples of suffering and patience together. Because why would James do this? Why does he specifically highlight suffering and patience together? Because something happens when we're suffering, when we're persecuted, to our patience. Suffering can cause us to doubt God, to doubt His goodness, and to doubt His will. Most of us who've been Christians for any number of years, you've experienced when you've entered into some type of suffering or persecution, and the enemy is right there in your ear, are you sure this is what God wants? Are you sure this is what God said? Just like He did in the garden. Questioning the word of God, questioning the will of God, questioning the love of God. And when you're suffering, you will experience those elements. The enemy will sneak in and he'll try to get you to question who God is and how much He loves you. Some of the prophets, they went through incredible hardship but remained faithful to the Lord and the message that He gave them. Not all of them, but many of them remained faithful, because suffering can take out even those whose heart is set on God. When they hit those times of suffering, it's so easy to question God, to turn and just say, well, I'll give in a little bit. Maybe I won't go quite as strong in that direction because I don't want to suffer more. See, suffering also causes us to compromise because we think that we can ease the suffering if we just compromise a little bit. I know God told me to do this, and so I'll do it, but only halfway, because if I go full in on that, I might lose my job. That might have repercussions for me that I'm not willing to deal with. See, even Jeremiah, I love the book of Jeremiah, and he admits to wanting to hold back God's word because of the suffering that he was enduring from his own people. Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, he says, for whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever realized that God has called you to do something? He has put something on your heart, and you're trying not to. Some of you feel this like every testimony Sunday, and you know God wants you to say something, and you don't want to do it, you don't want to say it, but you feel like, I can't hold it back. There's just, God did something, He spoke something, and I have to say it. That's what Jeremiah is dealing with here. And yet most of us, or not, I don't want to say most of us, some of us, still do this same thing at our jobs or with our family. We know the gospel. We know what we've been called and challenged to do. We know the mission, but it might cost us, so we don't. There might be repercussions to us being faithful to what God has called us to do, so we compromise. We back down a little bit. We water it down instead of being creative. And that's one of the things I love about Alliance Missions, and some of the things they do is they don't stop. It's not like, oh, well, it's illegal to talk about Jesus in that country, so I guess we just can't go there. I say, no, you know what we're going to do is we're going to be more creative. And I love that we call it creative access countries, because we're still going there with the gospel. They can make whatever law they want. God supersedes all of that. And we're going to be faithful to the message. And I love that the majority of the alliance funding and personnel are in creative access countries. They're in places it is illegal to spread the gospel in. And it doesn't mean that they just go stand on the corner in places where they're going to get shot for talking about Jesus and go, "You're all sinners and you're all going to die unless you accept Jesus Christ as Savior," because that would be dumb and they would die and the gospel would stop going forward from that person. Instead, they're creative about the way they do it and they're intentional with everything they do. And I love it because that's exactly what we should be doing just here, not in another country. And I know Christina even addressed that this morning. We're all called. We're all called to be messengers of the gospel. It's just some people are called to do that in a different culture. We're called to do it here, most of us, maybe. Some of you might be called to go overseas and you're just not being faithful, but that's a whole different subject. But we're all called to this message. We're all called to be faithful with what God has given us. But sometimes it's going to cost us. Sometimes we'll lose things. We'll suffer because of it. So does that mean that we compromise or we question God's will? I was faithful to what God wanted me to do and it cost me something. So does that mean that wasn't God's will? No. No, that's part of following Jesus, is it costs us a little bit. When you experience persecution or suffering, and he's, again, speaking what the original audience of James, these are people in intense persecution. Some of them can't shop in the local shops. They can't trade with others because no one will trade with them because they profess to know Jesus Christ. They can't earn a living. They're struggling. They're being persecuted. Some are even being killed. That's who James is writing to. And he's telling them, be patient in your suffering. Don't doubt God. Don't compromise. Remain steadfast and live expectantly. James 5:12, he says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Lastly, James encourages them to be people of integrity, to be people who, when they say something, they do it. Swearing oaths was a common practice outside the church. They needed to swear by this god or that god or swear by this idol or that thing over here or whatever it is, and swearing by things that people can see, and that made their oath actually mean something. And James is saying, man, that's why? Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You shouldn't have to make these lavish promises and oaths to other things in order for people to believe you, but be the kind of people that when you say you're going to do something, that you're going to do it. Or when you say no, it means no. So what do we do with this? What? So what? So what does this mean for us today as we live? Well, where are you most likely to fail in the area of patience? If you're honest with yourself, is it easier for you to wait? Or is it easier for you to deal with people? Or maybe you stink at both. I don't know. Maybe you're like, well, I need work in both of these areas because I don't like waiting for things and I want to punch everybody. I don't know where you need patience. That's between you and the Lord and you and the Spirit. But James is calling us to patience. Not the type of patience that says, I'm going to be lazy, I'm going to sit around, I'm going to do nothing, and I'm going to call it patience. But the type of patience that works diligently, not seeing the end of the tunnel, not seeing the light at the end of the tunnel all the time, but knowing that it's there. We have the end of the story. We know Jesus wins. We know what waits for us one day when we step into eternity. So we already have the light at the end of the tunnel, but sometimes we can't always see it. Sometimes when we are faithful and when we live by our principles and we lose our job, it can seem like, oh man, did I make the wrong call here? But we'll stand before God one day and God will ask us, hey, was it worth it to live by the principles of the word? Was it worth it to lose your job for the kingdom? And I can't imagine anybody saying, no, I'd rather have that job. No, I'd rather not lose a little bit of money or struggle financially for a little bit. I know we'll stand before Jesus and say, everything. It was all worth it. There was no cost too high that wouldn't have been worth it for the king to live in a way that honors him. We are encouraged to be diligent in what we do. Will we be able to stand before God one day, look him in the eyes and say, I was diligent. I didn't take time off of kingdom work, but what you gave me to do, I did. And I did it with all my heart. I did it with all my soul, with all my might, and with all my strength. That's how I lived my life. Boy, I hope so. I know, and I feel like we just take it for granted that every single one of us is going to stand before Jesus one day and go, oh, I sucked. I didn't do anything right. No, I hope that there are some of us that will be able to stand before Jesus someday and say, I did it. I was faithful. I gave it everything I had, God. I didn't compromise. I didn't doubt you. And when I did doubt you, I didn't leave your presence until I felt secure again. I gave it everything I had. That's the life we're called to. We're not called to a life of compromise in that. And yet it seems like we just accept that that's just normal. Everybody's going to compromise. Everybody's only going to give it 60, 70%. But I know and believe there will be people that will be able to stand before God and faithfully say, I gave it everything that I had. Every one of us will experience suffering in this life. Every one of us will hit difficult times, whether it be our health, whether it be our work, our family, relationships. In some way, we're going to suffer. And I promise you, Satan will be right there. Well, you're only suffering because God doesn't love you like you think he does. You're only suffering because you're a terrible Christian. You're only suffering, and it'll hit you with all the lies that he can to get you to doubt God, to get you to doubt your relationship with Jesus, to try to reduce your effectiveness for the kingdom. We must endure with Holy Spirit-empowered patience to ensure that we don't come out of it doubting God or compromising our own values and faith in the midst of all of that. But if we wait for that moment to begin to work on our patience, guess what's going to happen? We're going to fail. But it's every day waking up and saying, God, today you will be my priority. I'm going to prioritize you and my relationship with you because I know the day is coming. The day of testing will arrive. And if I wait until that day to get serious about my faith, like so many other Christians, I'll fail in that moment. I'll doubt you. I'll stop going to church. I'll stop giving. I'll stop doing a lot of things. I'll compromise and I'll doubt you because patience and endurance is built in the off season, outside of the times of suffering. And then it's solidified in the times of suffering. When we go through those trials, we realize, man, it was all worth it. That faithful, patient endurance was worth it because when the day of testing came, I stood my ground. I stood firm like the Word of God tells us to. We must learn what it means to put on the fruit of the Spirit and have Holy Spirit-empowered patience. That's not something that can be taught. It's not like, if you just do this or if you say these words or if you just pray this. That's a relationship with Jesus. That's spending time with him and hearing his voice and learning how to walk with God and putting on not just patience, but all of the fruit of the Spirit. And as James says, we should be people of our word, people of integrity, that when we say something, that's what we do. Because as James talked about, Jesus is coming back. That's guaranteed. And it's going to be soon that Jesus returns. He says, establish your hearts. That doesn't mean sit around and do nothing. Doesn't mean stay out of any circles where people don't agree with you. What it means is to live expectantly, to live today, to live this week, to live this year as if Jesus is coming back soon, even today, to live passionately, to look at people around us and realize they don't know Jesus yet. What is the most I can do to reach those around me? What is the most that I can possibly do that when I stand before God one day, I don't have to be ashamed of my zeal or my fervor, that when I stand before God, I won't have been perfect. I'll have messed a lot of stuff up, but I'll know that I gave it everything I had. And that zeal was never in question. Live every day expectant for the return of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you draw us in every day. That every day there is more to learn about who you are, more to learn about your love and your character, that there is no end to a life of learning more about who you are. And God, I thank you that the book James writes here, it's not a you should book, but it's an invitation to more. You invite us to a deeper relationship with you. You invite us to acknowledge our dependency upon you, Holy Spirit, more, so that as we lean into you, we realize that is where true life is found. That doing it all on our own and living by our own power is not the abundant life. Lord, I pray over us that we would develop the patience that James talks about here, a patience that will absolutely require us to have a deep and passionate relationship with you, to lean into that relationship and depend on you each and every day, God. I pray as the storms of life come, as suffering and persecution become part of our life, that in those days we would stand firm because we will be deeply rooted in you. Thank you for what you're doing, God. Help us to live expectantly for you each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Have a great week.